just give you kind of an inkling. The book of Romans was of huge import to Martin Luther. Martin Luther had taught the book of Psalms, and then when he and that was powerful in his life, and then he taught through the book of Romans, and it was during the time when he was teaching through the book of Romans that he was confronted with the doctrine of justification by faith, which is the cry of the Reformation. I'm going to read a little bit about Martin Luther's journey to Rome in 1510. Luther made a trip to Rome to settle a dispute in the Augustinian order. Imagine the distance he and his companions walked, staying in monasteries along the way. We who travel by cars, buses, airplanes, and so on would do well to look at a map and see the route that they had to take as they trekked through about 1,300 miles or kilometers, 800 miles of hills and forests. No wonder the round trip took 3 months. Luther wasn't interested in the treasures of Rome. The art and architecture held no fascination for him. The piers for the new St. Peter's Basilica had just been laid, but work had ceased due to lack of funds. Luther was interested only in the Rome of the saints, the Rome of relics and sacraments. He was there to pursue a path of salvation. During his month there, he spent every moment he could celebrating Mass at important shrines, visiting the catacombs, and venerating the holy relics. He was appalled by the lax moral and spiritual condition of the priests in Rome. They could rattle through 6 or 7 Masses when he had said only one. Some of them sarcastically spoke to the elements, "Bread art thou, and bread thou wilt remain, and wine thou art, and wine thou wilt remain." This did not invalidate the Mass, however, as we have already learned. The Church taught that the efficacy of the sacrament was not dependent upon the lifestyle of the priests. In earlier centuries, the fear arose that some priests might be immoral and yet conduct Mass. People complained that they couldn't be sure of the validity of the sacrament since they could not infallibly know the character of the priest, but the Church assured them that the Mass had inherent value independent of the priest's conduct. Here's Luther. This was his struggle. He was absolutely struggling with his sin and his guilt and how he could deal with his sin. I mean, he was tormented by it, looking for how can a man be forgiven? How can a man be declared righteous? So it says that Luther climbed the Scala Sancta, which is called the Holy Stairs, believed by the faithful to be the stairs of Pilate's judgment hall in Jerusalem. He repeated a Pater Noster, an Our Father, for each one and kissed each step in the hope of delivering his soul from purgatory. When he got to the top of the stairs, he asked, "Who knows whether it be so?" He was not the only visitor to Rome who found the city to be filled with lax morals and widespread depravity. Erasmus of Rotterdam, who had journeyed to Rome 5 years earlier, wrote, "With my own ears I heard the most loathsome blasphemies against Christ and his apostles." And it goes on to talk more about that. But Luther was looking for the truth. He was looking for the forgiveness. He was looking for how can a man be made right in God's sight. In fact, in the next page, a couple pages later, it talks about the great discovery that he made. It says, how perfect do you have to be to get to heaven? How perfect do you have to be? That's the question that plagued Martin Luther. His conscience constantly reminded him that he was failing to attain the perfection he knew God demanded. You ever feel that way? I do. Despite all of his efforts, he lacked the settled assurance that he had met even the barest minimum of God's requirements. He was a tormented soul, unsure where to turn. The sacraments were of some solace to him. He was taught that they were performed in order to grant grace to the penitent, and as grace was accumulated, salvation could be attained. And whatever shortcomings one might have, a treasury of merit won by the good deeds of others, more perfect saints, was available. Visiting relics, paying a gift, and so on, could access this treasury and add to one's account. Luther often paid tribute to his confessor, Johann Staupitz, who patiently listened to his questions and gave him hope when he despaired of salvation. Luther confessed his sins frequently. For up to 6 hours, on at least one occasion, he confessed his sins to a priest. He searched his soul and ransacked his memory to make sure that no sin was left unconfessed. Staupitz was so exasperated with Luther's endless confession that on one occasion he said, "If you expect Christ to forgive you, come in with something to forgive." Parricide, blasphemy, or adultery. Come on in with something like that, instead of all these peccadilloes. But, as Roland Bainton points out, Luther's question was not whether his sins were big or little, but whether they had been confessed. He knew that God was holy, and that even the smallest single sin would be more than enough to banish him from God forever. Furthermore, he knew that he couldn't trust his memory and that he may have done or thought something he didn't even realize was sinful. Even if he did remember and confess all of his sins, tomorrow would be another day. No wonder panic invaded Luther's spirit. Martin Luther was a tormented soul. And it was through his teaching over the course of some 9 months or so, when he taught through the book of Romans, that he came to the truth. We saw in the... I'm not doing anything. Yeah, I'm sorry, it's not me. It's in the what? Okay. Oh, Sunday school kids. Sorry. Carla's been waiting for kids to be dismissed. Whoa. Thank you for that. All right. So let's look at Romans chapter 1 together. And I want to read a little bit of chapter 1. And then we'll talk about this amazing letter. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets. I'm really not doing anything. I'm sorry. I'm trying to stand still. Which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Christ Jesus. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to just share with you for a minute a couple of other things. This is, as we begin this study, the influence that the book of Romans has had. And one of them is on a man in A.D. 386. His name was Aurelius Augustinus. Anybody know who that is? The famous Augustine in 386. In the summer of A.D. 386, Aurelius Augustinus, native of Tagaste in North Africa, and now for 2 years professor of rhetoric at Milan, sat weeping in the garden of his friend Alypius, almost persuaded to begin a new life, yet lacking the final resolution to break with the old. As he sat, he heard a child singing in a neighboring house, "Tola lege, tola lege, take up and read, take up and read." And picking up a scroll which lay at his friend's side, he let his eyes rest on the words, "Not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desire." Romans 13:13b-14. "No further would I read," he tells us, "nor had I any need." Instantly, at the end of this sentence, a clear light flooded my heart, and all the darkness of doubt vanished away. What the church and the world owe to this influx of light which illumined Augustine's mind as he read these words of Paul is something beyond our power to compute. So the great Augustine was completely influenced by a portion of the book of Romans. And then Martin Luther, in August of 1513, Martin Luther, Augustinian monk and professor of biblical theology in the University of Wittenberg, began to deliver a course of lectures on the Psalms. His mind at the time was preoccupied with the agonizing endeavor to find a gracious God. He was struck by the prayer of Psalm 31:1, "In thy righteousness deliver me." But how could God's righteousness deliver him? Was it not calculated to condemn the sinner and not to save him? As he pondered this question, his attention was more and more attracted to Paul's statement in Romans 1:17, that in the gospel, the righteousness of God, which I believe is the righteousness that comes from God, it's not God's inherent righteousness, but it is the righteousness with which He clothes the believing sinner. He said, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. The outcome of his study is best told in his own words. Here's what Martin Luther said. He said, I had greatly longed to understand Paul's letter to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and acts righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, He justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, he hated that term, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven. The book of Romans. The consequences of Luther's new insight into the liberating gospel, according to Paul, are writ large in history. Two more examples. In the evening of May 24th, 1738, John Wesley went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street in London where one was reading Luther's preface to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, as he records in his journal, while he was describing which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart. Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken my sins away, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. That critical moment in John Wesley's life provided the spark which kindled the inextinguishable blaze of the 18th century's evangelical revival. And then there's one more. Some of you may have heard about a man named Karl Barth. In August of 1918, Karl Barth, pastor of the Saffenville in Canton, in Switzerland anyway, published an exposition of the letter of Romans to the Romans. The reader, he said in the preface, will detect for himself that it has been written with a joyful sense of discovery. The mighty voice of Paul was new to me, and if to me, no doubt to many also. And yet, now that my work is finished, I perceive that much remains which I have not yet heard. But what he had heard, he wrote down, and others heard it too. He compared himself to a man who, clutching in the dark at a rope for guidance, finds that he has pulled on a bell rope and made a sound fit to wake the dead. That first edition of his rumor brief, or letter to the Romans, fell, as it were, like a bombshell on the theologian's playground. The repercussions of the explosion are with us still. There is no way, here's the conclusion, there is no way, there is no saying what may happen when people begin to study the letter to the Romans. What happened to Augustine, to Luther, to Wesley, and to Barth launched great spiritual movements which have left their mark in world history. But similar things have happened much more frequently to the very ordinary men and women as the words of this letter came home to them with power. So let those who have read thus far be prepared for the consequences of reading further. You have been warned. I like that. And I want to just encourage you to read the book of Romans. I've read the book of Romans through more than once, even just in this last week, reading it from start to finish, reading the whole epistle. It doesn't take that long. Just enjoy. This is an amazing letter that Paul wrote and sent by way of Phoebe to Rome, or the believers who were in Rome. So let's look at Romans chapter 1 together, and we'll just get started a little bit today, and we'll move forward. So who wrote this letter? Everybody that I know of, even liberal scholars, agree that it was the Apostle Paul. It's just a kind of a no-brainer. Paul always signed his name at the bottom of any letter that he wrote. And so his letter, of course, is here. The various ancient lists of the canons of the New Testament books all affirm that Paul is the author of this book. And yes, when you get to the end of the book of Romans, you get to chapter 16. If you'll just flip back there real quickly, you're going to say, well, wait a minute, Paul didn't write this. Look at chapter 16 and verse 22. We read here, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. What's the issue there? It says Tertius wrote the letter. It doesn't say that Paul did. And all I can say that my understanding is Paul eyesight. We know that he didn't see very well, and Tertius was a secretary who wrote, probably Paul dictated the letter to him, and so he, Tertius, would have been the author or the writer of this letter, although Paul was the author of this letter. And to whom did Paul write the letter? Well, we know that he wrote to believers in Rome. And when you read the book of Romans, I want you to understand all the way through, remember, this is a letter written to believers. This was written to Christians. This was written to people of the Church of Rome. And not, you know, and not primarily to unbelievers. And guide all of your reading, all of your understanding of the book of Romans to realize Paul wrote this to believers. First of all, there were Roman believers. Look at chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was written to Roman believers. They had already been summoned by God to be believers. They had already been drawn. They had already been called to faith in Christ. So the letter is not primarily a letter to the unbelievers in Rome, but to the believers, to the church that was there. And I believe, and this is just so that we can understand this, part of our understanding of the book of Romans is Imperial Rome. You are the church in Imperial Rome. Just like we are the church in the midst of the United States, a modern country called the United States, and we live here, and God wants us to live holy lives, and He wants us to live righteously. He has a plan for us to be changed. Made more holy, more righteous. And so if we get to Romans chapter 6 and 7, and he is not so much put your membership paper in your back pocket and know that you're going to heaven when you die, but this is justification which results results in sanctification. God is interested in the sanctification of His people. He's interested in the fact that we become more holy. When we were in Orlando, and we were exposed to, in many ways, to the teaching of R.C. Sproul December. And R.C. Sproul, if I could say one thing that R.C. Sproul's life portrayed, is that God is holy. I think that was the theme of his life and of his ministry and of what he taught. And you could just tell. And I've listened to many podcasts, and I've been reading a book that he wrote called The Holiness of God. And that's what he was. I mean, there were lots of other things that he taught. But I think overall, overarching theme of his life is that God is holy and we are not. And anyway, so to a life of holiness, doesn't he? So this was written to those who were, verse says, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. The letter was written to, and what the fact that Paul was writing to these believers in Rome. There were Roman believers, of course, and there are Jewish believers. And the reason I'm saying that is when you get to the end of the book of Romans, you're going to hear him talk about Aquila. We won't get into big detail here, but Aquila, Andronicus, Junius, and Herodion. And these were Jews. He, in Romans chapter 4, Paul talks about Abraham, our father. And you just know that he's talking about those Jews, some Jews who lived in Rome, who had become followers of the Lord Jesus. And so there were Jewish believers there, some of them directly addressed. But there were also Gentile believers. There were those who were not from a Jewish background. There were both Jews and Gentile believers in Rome. And I would say this, and we don't really know what their church was like. I don't think it was a big fancy church building in downtown Rome. The church building where we worshiped last Sunday was a big fancy church building. Let me tell you, it was high church, had a choir and an orchestra, and the pastors wore robes, and it was a beautiful worship service, honestly. It was liturgical. It was very different. But that's not what the church in Rome was like at all. Probably the believers were gathered together in maybe as many as 15 different, either what they call tenement gatherings or house churches. And that's the way it was. A tenement church was basically a group of believers that met together in a 10 by 10, sort of like an apartment, and would meet together. Sometimes it was in a house. They were gathered, and there could have been as many as 15 or more separate congregations to which Paul wrote. How do we know that? Well, again, if you want to just spend time looking at Romans chapter 16, Romans chapter 16 says over and over again to the... In fact, let's look at it just to give you a taste. This is the conclusion of his letter. This is the end of his letter. And he greets 15 distinct groups of believers, beginning with verse 3 of chapter 16. So it says, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Okay? And then verse 4, who are my life, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. And then a separate greeting to... let's see, I skipped down. sorry, my oh yeah, greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet, I mean, these are separate greetings, and probably they were groups of believers that met in smaller homes or apartments. Those are the believers to whom the Apostle Paul was writing. How many believers were there, do you think, there? Anybody want to take a stab at that? How many Christians do you think there were in Rome at that time? Anybody want to guess? We don't have an exact number. I'll just tell you up front. But Paul mentions 26 church members by name at the end of his letter. So we know it was at least 26. And we know that in AD 64, Nero charged Christians with torching Rome. And that was 7 years after Paul's letter. And so scholars believe that he would not have charged a significant group of people with such a thing. And this is like 7 years after Paul's letter. Politicians like Nero, needing a scapegoat, do not persecute friends or small innocuous groups, but perceived enemies. So Nero perceived that the Christians were his enemies, and they had grown in substantial numbers by the time we read this letter. We know from the book of Rome that believers were not revolutionaries. They were not anti-government, right? I mean, if you look at Romans chapter 13, here's what Paul wrote to them. He says, you guys are not here to rebel against the governing authorities, against the Roman imperial government. But Paul wrote in chapter 13, verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So Paul was saying, he taught the believers how they should put themselves under the authority of the governing secular imperial Rome authorities. They were not subversives, revolutionaries. If you count the number of people that are mentioned, and if you just assume that they might have had a spouse and maybe even a child or two, it could be as many as 75 adults. But it goes up from there. And there are other reasons why, but it could be as many as 1,000 believers worshiping Christ in the city of Rome at that time. So I don't think it was insignificant. I don't think it was a minor thing, but it was a pretty big deal. So let's go back to Romans chapter 1 and just talk about Romans chapter 1 for a few minutes. Get started at least. Paul, a bondservant. Bondservant was a slave. It was someone who was willingly put themselves in the hands of another human being. And it wasn't a coercive, forced slavery. I think Paul served Christ because he wanted to serve Christ, because he loved Christ. And he, you know, had been saved by Christ and his mercy. And so his position was one of a bondservant. And that was part of his position. The other part was that he was called as an apostle. So he was one who was set apart in Acts chapter 9. He was set apart as an apostle, sent out as a missionary with the authority of someone else. So Paul was a slave. I want you to turn back to Exodus chapter 21 for a second, where we get the idea of a bondservant or a slave. Exodus 21. And beginning with verse 1. Okay. Exodus 21, 1. And my heading here just says laws concerning slaves. It says, now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. But on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment. Okay? If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she beats him, Wow, that was a Freudian slip there. I guess I just was my own experience into that verse. If she beats him, if she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out as a free man. Then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. And that was if he loved his master at the end of his period of being a slave, he could go and have his ear pierced. So there is ear piercing in the Bible, you guys. I just want you to know that there is that. And but it's because he loves his master and he's willing to serve him. So I believe that Paul loved his master and he was willing to serve him as a slave, as a bondservant, as someone who had no more rights of his own. Do you feel that way about your relationship with God? That you are his, you belong to him, that he's your master, that you don't have rights of your own? I think that you can find that in the passages of the New Testament. So Paul was personally subjected to his master, Christ Jesus. And he wore the title as a servant, that he was a slave. He was not ashamed to say, I'm a slave of Jesus. I'm a servant of Jesus. In fact, there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at that time, and they were a piece of property. They were not person. Of course, in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus is the supreme example of that. Look at Philippians chapter 2 for a minute. You know, when we're talking about being a bond slave to being a bond servant, Philippians chapter 2, Jesus is our prime example. Jesus says that's beginning with verse 7 of Philippians 2. Well, verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant. There it is. He took the form of a bond servant. Made himself a slave. He made himself a servant. He gave up his own personal rights. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant, and being made in the likeness of men, And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then, of course, he was exalted for that reason by God. But Jesus is our prime example of a bondservant. And then Paul, in his second purpose, going back to Romans 1, was to be an apostle. And it just was someone who was sent with delegated authority. He was turn with me for just a minute back to Acts chapter 9, and we'll just see these words. I keep turning back there, but for Paul, these were incredibly important words that were spoken to him by the Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And so Paul was called, Paul was summoned to be a delegated representative of the Lord. And his purpose, so his position was a servant and an apostle, but his purpose, why? What was it that he was called to do? What was his purpose? And look at chapter 1 again, and just verse 1 at the end says, "Called as an apostle, set apart for the purpose of what? For the gospel." For the gospel. He was set apart for the gospel. And the gospel is the word that we have for, the announcement of some wonderful thing, usually with great excitement. An announcement would be made. The gospel means good news. It means good tidings. For example, if someone said, "The war is over," that's the announcement of good news, right? Some of you might remember wars when the announcement was made. Or, "It's a boy." That's a pretty exciting announcement, isn't it? That's the evangelium. That's good news. That's the gospel. The gospel of a new baby. Or, "The Cowboys won." That might be a stretch, but anyway. "The atonement has been accomplished." Or, "God welcomes sinners." That's the gospel. And it's an amazing, amazing thing. So Paul was set apart for the gospel of God. I want to just say that the gospel is what we preach. I've got more books in my office on the gospel. People are trying to define the gospel, trying to make sure that it's clear. There's nothing more important than when we understand what the gospel is. And the book of Romans is all about the gospel. But I want to say, first of all, that is God's gospel. It's not my message. It's not your message. It's not society's message. It is God's announcement. It is His gospel, and it is to be taken very seriously. And therefore, we have to be really careful with what we're preaching to others. Well, and I want to just say that the book of Romans and what we do here on Sunday morning is meant by me to be preparation for you to communicate it in your Bible studies, to communicate it with your families, and to communicate it with your co-workers. And so it's not just, we're just not just learning something to know it in our head, but to actually also share it with others. So the gospel is pretty important that we get it right, right? It's really important that we get it right. And how important is it? Well, look over at Galatians chapter 1. Here's the Apostle Paul talking about the gospel there. Galatians chapter 1. And he did not mince words here. He said that the gospel is absolutely critical to understand. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, again, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. It's an amazing thing. He gave himself for our sins. It's part of the announcement. That he might rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who has called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. There's only one gospel. And Paul wrote to the believers, the Galatian believers, and said, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him, Christ, who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel. They want to twist the gospel. They want to make it relevant. They want to make it palatable. They want to make it sweet and, you know, enticing. And here's what Paul says about that. Verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven, you're sitting at home watching a movie or something, you're having dinner and there's a knock at the door and an angel shows up and says, I've got a new message from heaven for you. Paul said, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be what? Accursed. That's the strongest words in the Greek language for damned. He was not mincing words here at all. He is to be accursed. And then he doesn't even just say it once, but for emphasis in verse 9, he says, as we have said therefore, or before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men? I am not seeking the favor of men. I am not trying to please men. We are not trying to please men by preaching the gospel. The gospel pretty much says that God is holy. God is righteous. God is literally unapproachable in our sin. And that we are not. And that we are fallen creatures. And we must respect God. We must consider Him as holy. We must worship Him. And as Isaiah did, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I mean, he understood the holiness of God. And the gospel is that you cannot work for it. You can't climb the steps in Rome and say a Father Noster all the way up. You cannot do penance. You cannot do works of righteousness. You cannot earn it. You cannot, and neither can I. It is by faith alone, in Christ alone, who justifies the sinner. Paul was just saying, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I am still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So let's go back to Romans and then we'll wrap this up. Verse 2 says that this gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. This is so rich. I mean, we're not going to be able to just do this justice this morning. There's an inkling of this when we read about Philip the evangelist on the Gaza Road, when he had a conversation with the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian, who was not from Jerusalem, he was visiting Jerusalem from Ethiopia, and he was in the chariot, remember? And he was reading a scroll or a portion of the scroll of the book of Isaiah. And he was reading about Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. I'm pretty sure we could just turn there real quick. Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. That says, he speak, and this is Old Testament. This is a prophet, Isaiah, writing many, many years before the events that he talks about here. But he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, was considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. So we have this promise of Jesus coming from the mouth of a prophet in the Old Testament. Jesus said the same thing in Luke chapter 24. So this gospel, which was fulfilled in the person of Christ, was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And it's pretty amazing. I'm going to look at one last scripture and then we'll close, I promise. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And beginning with verse 25. This was the conversation that Jesus had on the road to Emmaus. In verse 25, he said these words. And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ, Mashiach, the Messiah, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses, with the prophet Moses, and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning whom? Concerning himself in all the scriptures. So beginning with Moses and all the prophets, just like he said, he was explained to them the things concerning himself. And then just look a little further at verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So the gospel was promised in the Old Testament. It didn't just kind of pop out of nowhere in the New Testament, but the coming of the Messiah and his suffering and his atoning death on the cross was promised in the Old Testament way before it ever happened. And this gospel concerns his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we're going to just get started here. We'll jump back in next week. And I would encourage you to read the book of Romans this week. Read it and reread it and read it as a family. And maybe read it for the first time or read it again for the first time. Get a new translation, one that isn't marked up, and let God speak to you through his word. But enjoy the book of Romans and begin to look at this amazing thing. I want to just tell you that in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, which we will get there, but that's the theme of the book of Romans. Paul just says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." And we usually make that sound like, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, so I need to go to school or I need to go out there into the community and not be ashamed of the gospel. I need to be bold and I need to be fearless in communicating the gospel. But I think what Paul was saying there is, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And I think he was not just saying, be bold and be fearless, but he was saying, the gospel is my life. It's everything. It's a way the Hebrews would express that says, I'm not ashamed, which means I'm not just ashamed, but it is everything in my life. It's everything. The gospel is everything. So we'll look at that when we get there, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. And now that through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his suffering and his death on the cross, we can announce the good news that Christ saves sinners. Christ forgives sinners. Christ justifies sinners. Christ redeems sinners and transforms our lives little by little as we walk in fellowship with him. Lord, thank you for our standing in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we have been purchased with the blood of Christ. Amen.